Welcome back to 30 Minutes in the New Testament, episode number 3, chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm Daniel Emery Price. I'm joined, as will be always, Eric Sorensen. What's up, Eric?
I was going to say not too much, and that would have been a lie, because church is actually hosting its first worship service, my church plant, this Sunday. So everything is crazy out here, getting prepared for that. Epiphany Lutheran is about to get started, but it is, it's awesome, man. It's a fun ride. Sermon's ready, worship team's assembled, speakers are set up, everything's there. So now it's just about getting it done.
Hey, if you're in the New York City area, you should probably go check that out.
Yep, Sunday night, 6 o'clock, 334 East 20th Street.
That's it. What's that? What's your website?
EpiphanyLutheranNYC.com.
Boom. There it is. Well, let me tell you something, Eric. Just a little recap here. I just got back from the CHF Dallas event, which went fantastic over at Soul Thirst Church in the Colony. And it was great. They were a great host. And we were so appreciative of them having us come out and do an event at their place. Speakers were great. We're going to be putting all that content out. It'll come out gradually over the next 2 weeks or so. Out on Christ Hold Fast, what videos of all the talks. We talked about the parables. Fantastic. Thank you so much for all the people that came out and made that a resounding success. And one thing that we did at that event was we announced a certain event that we'll be doing next year in October for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which, of course, you already know about this, Eric. But I don't know if I've ever been more pumped about something in my entire life than the Here We Still Stand conference next October, October 19th through 21st, in sunny, awesome San Diego, California, at a resort where you get to hang out all together. You can't escape all the speakers, all the attendees together, all the food provided. It's gonna be a blast, and the lineup is out of control. You can go over to herewestillstand.org and you can see the lineup of people. It's everyone that you would want to be there. And because of the 95 Theses that Luther posted, if you register right now, you can figure the rest of it out. Figure out the travel later. If you register right now, it's $95. And I'm talking about food, all access to all the sessions included. I'm talking about dinner, lunches, breakfasts. I mean, you got to, I don't know how you can't do it.
Yeah, it is going to be amazing. Looking over the list of speakers, especially thinking about the content that we're going to be going over, it's exciting. The venue. The venue for this place is unbelievable. I mean, I cannot wait. I know it's a year out, but I've already invited all the people I know.
Right.
All of the human beings that I know on planet Earth have received an invitation already.
That's it. So I'm not going to waste much of your time. I know we only got 30 minutes and you want us to get in the text, but I'm just saying go run over to herewestillstand.org, or you can go over to christholdfast.org and you'll see links to it on the homepage there. But check it out, look at the speakers, look at everything that's included, and I think you'll be convinced that that's something you're going to need to do. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 2, Eric.
And, indeed.
We are going to be talking about what is commonly known as the wise men.
Yep, that's... Or, to use sort of historic church terminology, the Epiphany.
The Epiphany.
At least in the Western Church, anyhow. Yeah. We'll talk a little bit more later about that.
Well, you did name your church there, the Epiphany, so I assume you've got some thoughts on this.
Indeed I do, Daniel. Indeed I do.
Well, let's just jump right into it. Chapter 2 starts by saying that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, this has happened in the days of Herod, who was the king there, and some wise men from the east decide they're going to roll out. And he doesn't go into a ton of detail about this, but they're following a star, And so they're going to follow it, and they follow it, and they go, and they say to Herod, this is crazy. Like, these guys come from the east, and there's some, now just a little side note, this isn't like proven or anything, but what's interesting is that these could be some dudes left over who knew some stuff about a messianic prophecy from the days of Daniel and some captivity. You can investigate that if you want, but it's probable.
Yeah, it's, you know, as far as where they're from, where the wise men are from, I mean, first of all, we should probably dispel a few things here that that have come up around this text. First of all, you know, we're kind of used to the song We Three Kings, which is supposed to be about this. Nowhere does it say they're kings in here, and nowhere does it say that there are three of them only. So it's probably helpful that we dispel that right out of the gate. They're probably from Persia or maybe even Babylon, which, you know, some scholars do think they're from Babylon because they would have had access to Jewish writings and the Jewish scriptures and prophecies during the Babylonian captivity there. But I mean, these guys are their title, Magi, wise men. Wise men's a nice way of saying it. Actually, it's probably like it would have been, well, you can hear it in the word Magi. These guys were kind of known for being into magic and reading the horoscope and that sort of thing. So, you know, or some sort of horoscope.
Well, they're all then. They're all up in that astrology.
That's it.
Yeah. Well, and the reason we say there's three is because there's three gifts. That's where it comes from. But
right.
But does it? We know there's more than one, but we don't mm-hmm. know how. It could be 10, could be 3, could be 2. We don't know. But typically, the reason you set out three little guys on your nativity set is because you got to represent that gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's where they come from. But it's interesting that they were welcomed in by Herod. So you have some dudes coming in. And you know, and they go and chat with him, and they say, "Hey, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star, and we have come to worship him." This is not this is like these guys are not all that wise men.
Yeah, they had to have known Herod's reputation at that point. I mean, Herod, even historically outside of sort of Scripture's record of him, it really had a reputation for being paranoid, for killing family members and anybody that would be seen to compete for his reign. And they come right to him. And what do they ask him? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Not probably the title they want to espouse to the guy who's at least pretending then Herod to be the King of the Jews.
Right. Yeah, every king is really interested in finding out another king has been born in, right under his nose.
Right, right. And so it's not surprising that you read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So yeah, there's a, what is all this about?
Yeah, yeah. So what does he do? He goes and gets some chief priests. He gets some scribes, some studiers of the scripture, and he inquires of them and says, I imagine this is sort of like I'm real interested in this messianic sort of prophecy stuff. You know, I'm really interested in what your prophets have to say about the coming Messiah. Where does it say he's going to be born?" And,
That's right.
And they tell him, you know, "Hey, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for it was written by the prophet," and they quote, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."
So, yeah, they read the prophecy from Micah, so that it's clear he's born in Bethlehem. Couple of significant things about Bethlehem, just historically, besides the fact that it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born there. It was also the place that King David was born and the place where he was anointed king. So from the beginning, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago in our first episode with the genealogy, you saw how Jesus is connected into this royal lineage of David. Even here, that's being shown, that he has this connection to David. You'll find throughout the Gospels that Jesus is often referred to as the son of David, which was a messianic term for, like, you know, the true king that was to come.
I think that Herod's play here after this is interesting. Because he takes these guys and he says, he wants to know, it says he ascertained from them, you know, when the star first appeared. And so he's trying to put together a timeline here, and probably trying to figure out, was it 9 months ago? This is what's happening. But then he tells them, like, look, it's supposed to happen in Bethlehem. So go out and find him. And then, you know, bring him back to me, because I'd like to get my worship on as well, which I feel like is not entirely honest and forthright of him.
Well, we know that that's not entirely honest and forthright of him, because it's not long after this passage that Herod ends up, murdering tons of babies around Bethlehem looking for this supposed king of the Jews that he's afraid is going to steal his throne. So, yeah, Herod is not interested in worshiping Jesus at this point at all. He is interested in finding him and having him killed.
Yeah. Herod's version of worship involves a lot of sacrifice.
That's right. Now, one other note about Bethlehem that should be mentioned that I always love to point out, especially, you know, around Christmas time, is, of course, the meaning of the word Bethlehem. Again, there's so much significance in the way the Bible is written. Of course, the meaning of the word Bethlehem is house of bread in Hebrew. And of course, Jesus goes on in his ministry to refer to himself as the bread of life. Indeed. And indeed, from the very beginning, the bread of life is there, couched in the city of Bethlehem.
Oh, yeah. Jesus refers to himself as the manna come from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
that's right.
Like that even the manna in heaven that the Jews ate in the during the Exodus. That he's like, yeah, that's just a foreshadow of me. Like, I'm the real bread. I'm the real manna that comes down from heaven. And then he also, you know, obviously in instituting the Lord's Supper and in John 6, you know, refers to his flesh as the bread,
the true bread,
the true bread. You know, given for the life of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, you know, and also says, you know, hey, this is my, it takes bread and says it's my body. And so that there's a lot of bread. Jesus associates himself with bread a lot.
You could translate bread in some context, you could translate it flesh, which again refers to this connection that Jesus makes between his flesh and bread. His flesh being true bread that came down from heaven. He does this all throughout his ministry as a way to say, guys, everything that you're looking for from these physical means, whether it be, you know, in the flesh here, is really all about me. If you want the true satisfaction that you're looking for in food, it's not going to come from there. It comes from me first.
Oh, Jesus is all about this. So Jesus spends his life telling you that, like, basically, yeah, everything's about him. Everything points to him. So he's like, bread, that points to me. Like, every time you, like, eat some bread, that points to me. And he does this with other things, too. He's like, I'm the door. Every time you walk through a doorway, that's about me. Like, I'm the entrance. I'm the way. I'm what you must pass through. Doors are about me. Vines, those are about me. I'm the true vine. Like, every time you see a vine on the ground with something connected to it, that's about me. I mean, he does this with everything. And so, like, all of creation, everything that exists, he says, it's all about me. All of it points to me.
Yeah.
I'm the true everything.
Yeah. And of course, you have the Apostle Paul uttering the same things in his letters, saying, you know, Jesus is the firstborn among all creation. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he's created, but what he's trying to say is that he's supreme over all creation, and all creation is held together by Jesus. So Jesus is the glue that holds everything together in this world. I mean, that's an astounding claim that the early church makes about a man, about the man Christ Jesus. that everything in the universe is held together ultimately by him and for him.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. You know, we'll get here, but I think that one thing that's interesting about this text too is that you have these magi and they're not named. They don't give you names. Like you they tell you what gifts they bring, Jesus. And this whole portion of scripture is sort of about them in the narrative anyway, but they don't give you any names. And the Bible does this a lot. It doesn't give you any names because we'll see what this text is ultimately about is Jesus. Mm-hmm. So they don't get names.
Yeah.
But some men came from the east. They're unimportant because it ain't about them. It's about who they've traveled all the way from the east to come worship.
Yeah. And I love the fact that like the expression that Matthew uses here in verse 10 to describe what their reaction is when they finally arrive at the house where Jesus is. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, you cannot describe it any more exaggerated than that. Like that's as he's like hyperventilating. He's like, you have no idea how much joy they have, but they rejoice exceedingly with great joy.
It was exceedingly, but not with regular joy. It was exceedingly great joy. So how many adjectives can I put in here to make this point?
Right. Yeah. I mean, you see Paul do this too. You see Peter do this in their writings when they start thinking about the person of Jesus, that they almost run out of adjectives to describe the feeling that they have thinking about it. So they repeat it, you know, to give it emphasis, like super joyful joy.
Right.
But you know, when you're coming to the one that is the bread of life, who has been prophesied for so many thousands of years, when you finally meet him, when he finally is before you, that's an appropriate response.
Yeah, yeah. And you know what's interesting about this text too is it says that this happens when they come to the house where Jesus was, not the cave and the manger and all this sort of stuff. That this is another thing. I don't mean to like blow apart your nativity set here, but the wise men didn't show up with the shepherds at the manger. This is a little bit later. So they're in a house, and so this is well after the birth that they come rolling up, and so Jesus they've moved on from the manger. They're living somewhere, and so this is. Hey, I have a nativity set. I set it up. I love it. It's not exactly accurate.
Right. Yeah, and that's okay. I mean, it's okay as long as guys like me and you can come around and, you know, blow it up every once in a while. blow up the Thomas Kincaid version of the nativity that we're all pretty much used to. But, yeah, it was sometime after. We don't know how long after the visit was, but
there is this sort of thing where, so like when he asks like how long ago they saw the star, and then he's doing some math in his head, we do see that the age that Herod decides to kill the children, and so there's reason to believe that, I mean, Jesus wasn't over two, but that's still maybe somewhere between, you know, zero and two.
Right. He's still an infant, and he's still a little guy.
But it was probably, you know, more than what I'm saying is it was probably more than like a week or two.
Oh yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
For
you're
sure.
Probably talking about like at least maybe a year later.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So yeah, they arrive, they fall down and worship him. This is what is known as the Epiphany. And the reason it's called, the Epiphany is because it's like Jesus's first manifestation to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles, of his glory. So even as a baby, or even as a really little toddler at best, just imagine what that's like for Mary and Joseph to watch these people coming from so far away bow down and worship this child.
Yeah.
But they've been given a revelation. They've been given a revelation of Jesus for not just the Jewish people, but Jesus for the whole world. This is really the first time that we see that Jesus is not merely for the offspring of Israel, but Jesus is for the Magi far away. He's for every sinner of every stripe, of every nation, of every tongue, and he was that from the very beginning.
Yeah, it's got to be a crazy thing to have some people enter your house, some dudes you don't know, that are probably dressed oddly because they come from a place that the culture is different, and they come in and they start worshiping your kid. I mean, even if you know, I mean, obviously Mary and Joseph know.
Yeah.
But it's still a crazy scene.
Yeah, and they and then to offer the gifts they do, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, I mean, those are big deals. Those are the gifts that you gave kings. Those are the gifts that they were extremely valuable. And they're giving this stuff away with joy. One more thing about the scene here, there is no little drummer boy also. It's important to point that out. Even though as a drummer, I wouldn't mind it, you know, but there is no little drummer boy playing his drum the best for Jesus right there.
It's not there. Yeah. What about these three gifts they give him? I mean, so I think gold's sort of obvious. That's a kingly gift.
Right. You know, there's different theories about it. The one that at least seems to have some pull among some scholars is that they all symbolize something about the ministry of Jesus. So, the frankincense symbolized his priestly ministry,
right?
Because you have in the Old Testament law, the priests did use frankincense in their prayers and in their office. And then myrrh, many people think is actually pointing to his death,
right?
Even there, because myrrh was a spice that you put on a body when you were burying that body.
Yeah, it was an anointing oil.
Right. So it was something to, there's a good number of scholars that will say it was meant to be sort of a preview of Jesus's whole ministry, his kingship, his priesthood, and then ultimately his death for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of how I've always looked at those things. And I mean, I believe that myrrh that's super bitter.
Mm-hmm.
So myrrh is this very bitter. So they make an oil out of it and then anoint bodies with it after burial. And you actually see this in Jesus' preparation for burial. It wasn't as though Jesus, unlike most people who were crucified, who probably just had their bodies taken down and like thrown in a heap somewhere. Jesus was taken down, and his body was prepared for burial and put in a tomb,
mm-hmm.
Which would not be the case for most people that were crucified. So his burial is a more traditional Jewish burial.
Right. Yeah. The thing about the birth of Jesus and the early years of Jesus. I mean, we really don't have much in the scripture about his childhood, but what we do know about his early years is that the cross is overshadowing him everywhere he goes, whether it be here or whether it be in Simon or Simeon appear, you know, seeing Jesus for the first time presented at the temple, and him proclaiming that there would be a sword that would. That this child would bring a sword, that he would cause division. You can see this cross from the very beginning, and of course, from the very beginning, what does the world do? What do the world's powers do when they are presented with the Son of God? Well, they do what we all naturally do, apart from the Spirit's work, apart from grace. They seek to get rid of him.
Yeah.
So Herod seeks to get rid of him, and that never changes in his ministry. Jesus does some like mighty work, like healing a blind man. Everybody can see it, and I'm just it's sort of like a baffling thing that the first response religious leaders have at him healing a blind man, like the blind man can see now, is to be like, all right, we got to kill this dude. He's threatening our structure. He's threatening our power. We got to kill him. And, you know, I mean, there's application. It's easy to point to like the powers of the world and say like, oh, you know, look at the powers of the world are threatened by them. But listen, they're no different than any of us. I mean, we react the same way to a holy God in and of ourselves.
Yeah.
We don't want them. We don't want them in our nature.
Yeah. I mean, you see this going all the way back to Moses. When God is showing up, people are just like, yeah, you go talk to him. We don't want anything to do with this.
Yeah, get him away from me. Get him away from me. I don't want that.
You go talk to him. Tell me what he says, but I don't want to go over there. I'm not dealing with that. Yeah, that's how it is. You know, so this text sort of ends with instead of, you know, I assume these dudes were had the intention of following through with what they were told to do by Herod, which again makes me question like how wise are the wise men? But they were going to do it because God has to intervene supernaturally through a dream and tell them don't go back to Herod. Don't bring Jesus with you. This is assuming Joseph and Mary would even allow for such a thing. But don't go back to him, period. Don't even tell, you know, lest you tell him where he is. Don't go back to him at all.
Right.
And so it says, you know, they were warned in a dream, and they go back another way. And so you sort of do have this supernatural, although like horrific things are going to happen. Involving the destruction of other people, you know, you sort of have the first martyrs happen. But do you see God sort of the same way that he's sort of orchestrated this lineage that we had talked about in the first episode? He supernaturally intervenes to preserve Christ, and he's going to preserve him and have him flee to a place, which will be Egypt, which we'll get into next week. And to fulfill a prophecy, but you do see God sovereignly intervene and stop these guys from going back to Herod.
Yeah, and that's all throughout Jesus's life. I mean, you know, there's numerous times you're reading the Gospels that the, you know, crowds rush to arrest him or to kill him, and Jesus is able to slip away and to avoid the, you know, being arrested or dying, and yet he says all the time, because it's not time yet. Like every part of Jesus's life is planned out. There's no moment in Jesus's life where like, you know, an accident happens to him. Like he knows exactly what he's here to do. He knows exactly what is going to happen to him. And he trudges forward all the more until that day where he actually will be arrested, tried, and crucified for the forgiveness of sinners. So that's it there, but it only happens on God's timetable.
That's it, man. And like, I think that's going to do it for this episode. And I think next week, you know, hey, we'll take a shot at getting through the rest of chapter 2. We'll see. We got the flight to Egypt, and we got Herod's, Herod's going to make a move, and the return to Nazareth. But we'll see if we get through all that. That'll be the goal. We'll see if we can finish up chapter 2 next week. If you like this stuff, go over to ChristOldFast.org. There's more stuff like it out there. There's other podcasts. There's blogs every week. There's a bunch of conference content from the conferences that we've done, the city events that we've done. And if you like all that stuff, it's all free. I mean, we don't charge for any of this. But if you think that maybe it's worth something, it's not free to produce. So if you wanted to drop a donation off on the site, you can do that. Just go over to the support page, and we'd appreciate it. And go over to herewestillstand.org and check out that event. We would love to see all of you guys there. Eric, we'll see you next week.
All right. Sounds good. Thanks, Dan.